I said that we'd be talking about something that to gain you might consider a miracle, and is one of the gifts of the fruit of the Spirit, but is hardly ever mentioned outright in the New Testament. So I will come to it in the course of my talk, but right now, does anyone have a clue what it might be? That's one of the gifts of the Spirit, is it? Not the same spirit I'm with. Okay. Patience? What did you say? Peace? Self-control? Any other bids? There is a chocolate fish up for grabs. I did promise that. And if it hadn't been for my wife reminding me, it wouldn't be here today. Love? It's a good answer too. Joy, gentleness. So some of the self-control has come up again. So some of these, of course, are spoken of a lot. Love is one of those spoken a lot. Peace. Those, there's some that come up a lot. Faithfulness. It's probably one that comes up a lot too. One hopes that faithfulness. So we've that's enough. We've had enough. But you're going to list all nine, and someone's going to strike the bullseye, quite by accident. Yeah. That's right. Okay, so we're going to talk more about walking by the Spirit. And I apologize for not having organized someone to read the text, but having read it twice in full, hopefully you know a little bit about what we're talking about. It's out of Galatians 5, where Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not walk by the flesh." And really what he's saying is, if you do this, you can't walk by the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, there's no possible way you could walk by the flesh. And we kind of talked about flesh being not your body, because it's really hard to walk without your body, but talking about the theological concern of flesh being the person separated from God. Flesh being the ego that thinks it can control all of life, it can have its own way, that its own kingdom is the only thing it wants to build. And walking by the Spirit is crucifying the flesh, because we say to the ego, you're not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. We dethrone ourselves, and we find that a painful experience as we go through the walk. So this morning I want to pick away at that a little more. In 1678, John Bunyan produced an allegory of the Christian journey called Pilgrim's Progress. Has anyone read that? Yeah, pretty sure I've read most of it as well as a child, so I probably flicked through it. As I said, it's an allegory of the Christian journey. It's telling the story of a guy called Pilgrim, so it's not exactly subtle. It's not hard to work out what the allegory moments are. He's pretty clear, old John Bunyan. He leaves the city of destruction because he's been told of the place called the Celestial City. And so he is journeying to the Celestial City. That's the story. And his progress is marked by all sorts of scrapes and dead ends. But eventually he makes it. He makes it to the Celestial City. And as an allegory, it reminds pilgrims like us of the dangers we face on the journey. That it's not an easy walk, that there are risks. There are temptations, there are challenges. However, as good as that is, it has been observed that poor old Pilgrim is largely the same person at the end as the one who began the journey. Pilgrim survives but does not appear to transform very much. He gets to the Celestial City, but has he changed? Which raises an important question in our journey of walking by the Spirit. The question that comes up, I think, whether we consciously ask it or whether it's deep in our hearts, can we truly change? Really? Can we transform? Or is the person that began the journey going to largely be the same person who ends it? The prophet Jeremiah observed all that God had done for Israel and observed how Israel had responded to that grace and goodness, and in despair asked, can someone change the color of their skin? or the leopard change its spots? Can we really change? Peter the Great, you'll have heard of him, built most of Tsarist Russia, an incredible military leader, conquered great tribes to build this enormous empire, but was prone to fits of rage. And in one of those fits of rage, he killed his own son. And he said at the end of his life, "I have conquered the world, but I cannot conquer myself." A more contemporary illustration. A study at the University of Virginia in 2014, well, at least it was reported in 2014, the Science Journal. They tested students' ability to sit quietly in a room for 10, 20 minutes and only entertain themselves with their own thoughts. Now, for some reason, they decided what they would add to this room was the capacity to administer an electric shock if they felt they wanted to. And they tried it. I said, "Look, just try it. And would you be paid not to be electrocuted like that?" "Yeah, absolutely. I don't want that. It's unpleasant." So they left them alone in the room with their own thoughts. Within 12 minutes, 70% of males and 25% of females were shocking themselves rather than sit quietly alone in a room. Now, you might think, well, that's a student. What else do we expect? So they widened it and asked the wider community of all ages and stages, would you be willing to go through the same test? Now, in this case, they didn't put in that room the capacity for a self-administered electric shock. They did this in their own home, and it was an honesty-based system, if you like. And do you think they found much of a difference? They were as bad, if not worse, among the adults. They found it incredibly hard, in particular, to resist their phones. They began the study looking for ways to help people to think and ended up wondering how they might help people with control over their own minds. One of the researchers said, "We get lost in thought going for a walk or in the shower, but when told to sit and think, even pleasant thoughts, we find it incredibly hard." So if we can't sit in a room alone without electrifying ourselves, can't even control our own thoughts, how on earth can we expect to change? A philosopher, Blaise Pascal, once wrote that all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly alone in a room, and it turns out he was onto something. This is an ancient question. The Greek philosophers pondered self-control, the ability to control one's mind and oneself, and thought it must be one of the most highly prized virtues. Socrates called it, in fact, the essential virtue of the truly virtuous human being. Aristotle devoted a whole chapter in his Ethics to this one virtue of self-control. The Stoics, who were contemporaries of Paul, held it to be the mark of the ideal person, and they would say, under no control, but controls all things. And Philo of Alexandria called it superior to all other virtues and more desirable than gold, self-control. So I guess, Alan, you were the first. You did. You did. I'm glad that you were joining the dots. Because there was another who came after you, and if you hadn't, they would have been chomping on a nice... So, you know, this is yours. Well done, Alan. If we are going to change, don't you think we're going to need some control over self? And the evidence suggests we find it very hard to achieve, if not impossible. Could this be the miracle of all miracles? To have control over ourselves? Many of us have concluded, well, we can't change. The phrase probably is, well, I am what I am. I am who I am. I am because this is the DNA given to me at birth. I am this person by birth. Oh, I am what I am because I was raised this way. Or maybe I am what I am because of a traumatic event that has so shaped me, I will never be free of it. Can we change? Can we overcome nature? Can we overcome nurture? Can we overcome trauma and be something different, even better, by the end of our lives? If we don't think we can, then why are we trying to walk by the Spirit? Because if I understand Paul correctly, he's saying, not only can you, but you should expect to. That the whole world that Paul is walking in is a world of transformational possibilities. That we start somewhere, but we don't have to stay there. That yes, we are accepted by grace as we are, but in God's goodness and grace, He wants to see us grow. And that's what walking by the Spirit's about. So why don't we pause for a moment and ask, what does the word mean? It is a fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And the Greek word is enkratia. Literally, en means in, kratia means power. So you could say it is to be in power, or to have power in, or power over. Self-control is having power in something. Which makes sense, doesn't it? But Paul hardly ever used it. It's never in the Gospels. I think there's one mention of it in Acts, when Paul is actually teaching the governor Felix. Remember, he's in prison, and he is regularly asked by Felix to chat. And Paul always would talk about faith in Jesus, righteousness, and self-control. Why did Paul not use the word very much? Why wouldn't it be such a key word to use in the stories? I mean, it's not like the Gospels or the New Testament writers don't care if we have no control over ourselves, right? It's not as if the Scriptures are, it's okay, just have no restraint, you'll be fine. God's got you covered. It's clearly not the issue. I think the reason, and I actually got this from someone else, because self-control was believed to be a virtue that we accomplished. It was something we did. A personal triumph of will over temptation, and even earning a status before God and other human beings. Look what I have accomplished, is how people thought of when they spoke of self-control. Possibly we would be the same. And Paul, though, describes it as a fruit of the Spirit, therefore not a fruit of my effort or your effort. And the other reason was enkratia turned out to be the fruit of self-occupation, of being consumed about how you would help yourself, grow yourself. Instead of turning us toward God, self-control could indeed turn us more in on ourselves about how good am I becoming, how in control am I becoming. And it became not a virtue of walking by the Spirit, but a virtue of walking by the self, a platform for the self and the flesh, not for walking by the Spirit. So you can see why Paul was not wanting to use it, why he was reluctant to use it. Because if we talked about self-control too much and had the wrong idea, we might all go away thinking, this is something I've got to accomplish. And that would be wrong. So why use the term? Because Paul was interested in the literal meaning. Power in power, or empowered, to have a power in you, not from you, to have a power in us that helps us to restrain urges and desires, a power in us that does not come from us, the power that is the Holy Spirit. To be empowered, Paul is saying, isn't that what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? To begin to slowly find that you are not having to follow every urge and desire that you have? Self-control in the walking by the Spirit is to have the Spirit powered in you. Which sounds good to me. Sounds right to me. And of course, we do tend to read it wrongly, thinking that we have to work hard enough to strive and stress to gain self-control. But that wouldn't be good news, would it? That wouldn't be salvation by God's grace and goodness. That would be salvation by my effort, by your effort. And the good news is that God is working in us and for us, not leaving us to our own efforts, not judging us from afar with a clipboard, but working in us and with us and through us. This is the self under the control of the self, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, working in us. But we come to a dilemma. Last week, I ended with a list of fairly basic spiritual disciplines, just 12 that you might engage in. And by these disciplines, by engaging in these habits and practices, they're like a threshold that bring us before the Spirit of God, help us to, instead of ignoring the Spirit, be attentive to the Spirit. But here's the dilemma, and maybe you already see it coming. To apply spiritual disciplines requires what? Self-control. To apply spiritual disciplines requires self-control. The self-control that Paul says comes from the Spirit. And it feels a little bit like we've been told, if you have enough self-control, the Spirit will give you self-control. If you are controlled enough to be able to apply spiritual disciplines, then the Holy Spirit will develop the fruit of self-control in you. And it feels a little bit like the old saying, you know, it takes money to make money, which is awesome if you have money. In which case, you probably didn't need to make money anyway. If you already had self-control, who would need the fruit of the Spirit of self-control? If you already had it, what's the point in asking for it? It's the Catch-22, which is a great book if you haven't read it. If I had self-control, I would not need to walk by the Spirit to get it. So what do we do? Well, it's okay. Paul is a subtle thinker, but he's not a contradictory thinker. He brings these two things together, and it's our participation. He works in us and through us as we participate in his work. The Spirit provides opportunities for us to practice these virtues, and as we begin to stumble forward, the Spirit guides, protects, strengthens, picks us up, and dusts us off, and keeps us going. Let's take prayer as an example. Prayer is essentially sitting in a room on your own. It requires mental control. And we know from an 8-year-old study and personal experience how hard that is. I hope that when we sit down to pray, we don't need to have some sort of electrodes nearby to keep us awake. Because to set aside time and begin to pray is to, and I hope this is your experience because it's certainly mine, to invite a whole host of other voices to come in as well and add their tuppence. We might have the shopping list. Oh yes, I better write that down in case I forget. Or there's that tap that needs fixing because it keeps dripping and I haven't attended to it. And gosh, it just seems so urgent now that I've sat down to think or to pray. There's the clothes in the washing that you forgot and you know that they're going to get stinky if you don't take them and put them out now. There's tiredness as you sit there slowing down for the first time perhaps in weeks, you start to fall asleep. There's remembering you were going to text someone, and of course it was a very good text, it was an encouraging text, you better get that done now. There's the meeting you need to set up, the argument you had or are going to have that you rehearse over and over in your head. Instead of praying, we get lost in thought, lost in our heads. We have no control even over our own thoughts, and it's depressing. Does anyone relate to this experience? You want to pray, and you end up doing something quite else. And so this is the dilemma, isn't it? The spiritual disciplines bring us to the threshold of the Spirit so we can begin to hear the voice, so that we can spend time with God, and we end up spending time with our own anxieties and thoughts and task lists. But we don't give up. What we do instead is we start by asking the Spirit to be with us and help us. When we sit down to pray, it is the Spirit we hope will pray through us. The best we can do is just make ourselves available. Holy Spirit, I want to pray. I want to be with you. I want to hear the Father's voice, and I'm useless at it. I need your help. Yes, I've been a Christian 30 years. Yes, I feel like I should be better at this. But Lord, I find it hard. I find it hard to pray. It's such a simple thing, Lord, but I find it hard. Help me. Help me. That's how we start. And then, 2 minutes later, when you realize you haven't left the oven on, you go, Lord, I'm sorry. Help me. And 2 minutes later, when you put your phone away, realizing you didn't need to check the news, you say, Lord, help me. Help me. I want to pray. Help me to pray. Help you listen. Yeah. Help us be still and know that He is God. I think, just to give a little more practical advice on that regard, a good place to go is the Lord's Prayer. It can help focus your mind. Just sit, and you don't have to go fast. Just slow down and read the Lord's Prayer and just let it have its time. There is a reason why there is the Book of Psalms. Guess what they are? They're prayers. You don't have to make everything up yourself. You can slow down and read what's there. We have been given these things as gifts. My point, though, is how does God build self-control? By inviting us to invite Him in and to just keep going. Because I know people who have prayed for a long, long time and they've persisted in trying and they've found some of the things that trip them up don't bother them quite so much. That slowly things improve. I mean, fruit doesn't appear overnight. Fruit develops over time. And we walk with the Spirit. We don't just sit there going, make it happen. We walk with the Spirit. And we do it. And we don't give up. And we don't lose heart. And we say, Lord, I know I need help. Help me. I want to pray. That's how I start every time I read Scripture. That's how I start every time I try and write a sermon. Lord, I don't know what to say. Or I have a million things to say. What do you want to say? Help me. What is happening as this is happening? I think sometimes we can get a negative attitude about our urges and desires for obvious reasons. I think it's important right now to acknowledge that our impulses are not evil. That the voices in our heads, though some of them are not great, a lot of them are just normal life. The fixing tap thing. Probably should be done. There's a lot of urges and desires in us that are actually God's gift to us, aren't they? I mean, to enjoy food? Who's sad about that? He's given us the gift that we would enjoy exercise, that we would enjoy sex, that we would enjoy hobbies and sports, that we would even enjoy companionship. And we actually need all of these things. We stop eating, ends badly. Without sex, where's the human race going to end up? Even a deep need for companionship has other benefits. How are you going to build a bridge without someone else on the other side to help? So our desires, our impulses, our urges often are not evil. It's just that something's happened to them to twist them, to bend them, to warp them. And we find that these urges and desires and impulses are not just things that we have, they have power over us. And the Bible term for this, of course, is sin. Sin that takes what God has made and twists it, bends it, perverts it, dislocates it until we're a mess of pain and confusion. And it can get so bad and we can get so desperate that all we want to do is have the desire removed. Sometimes we can be tempted to suppress our desires, to press them down hard with our own self-will, or even deny they exist or pray against them. And these things never work. They make for very miserable, grey-faced people, not the kinds of people that God wants to see in the world. What the Spirit of God wants to do instead is untwist, to set right, to relocate what has been dislocated. I had an example that came to mind, which is a slightly odd one, because you have to imagine that I would want to play rugby. And that's never been my sport. But let's imagine that I did, that I played rugby, and in the course of doing so, being a slight guy like me, I managed to dislocate my shoulder. When I visit the emergency doctor, now he's not going to say the solution here is clearly to remove the arm from the shoulder. This is the pain, let's remove it. That's the solution. No, he's not going to say that. He's going to say, and he's not going to say, rugby is evil. You shouldn't be playing at all. This is your own fault for daring to play rugby. That's why you're in pain. He's not going to say that either. The solution is put the shoulder back in its socket. Pain goes away. The dislocation sorted out. The shoulder that was out of place is now in place. Oh, it feels so much better. And then we strap it and we rest it. Let it heal. And perhaps we might even analyze my tackling technique and say, that's the reason is because you're a bad tackler, because you've been playing football all your life and you should never have stepped onto the rugby field without learning how to tackle. That's why you hurt yourself. So let's tackle better, you'll be good. And the Spirit, in the same way, takes our urges and our desires and works in us in ways that we don't even know and begins to say, you know why you're in a mass of pain and confusion and distress over these urges and desires while you sit there going, I wish I was better. If only I could be better. He says, you can be. This is dislocated. That desire that you have, let's just put it back in its place. You don't want to stop eating, do you? Let's just be in control of your eating. Got a problem with lust, pornography? I'm not going to take the desire away. Let's put it back in its place. Let's relocate it so that you have desires. Don't pray against them. Pray that they will be put back in place. Let me give a slightly less controversial example. Let's talk about community. We need connection. We need community. How might sin twist and warp that? How about suggesting an alternative? An alternative to true community. Maybe an easier, safer, more efficient alternative. Maybe a substitute that gives the ego more control. The control it's always looking for. We've developed technologies that allow us to have connections with other human beings without the risks. We've learned to lean heavily on our technology. We did it through COVID, didn't we? We leaned on our ability to connect without leaving our own room. You could have a meeting, a board meeting, and still be in your pajama pants. We've even learned how to worship without necessarily being in the same room with someone. I've met a number of people who, through COVID, got out of the habit of meeting with other Christians. And when I asked them what was going on, they said, well, you know, just, I don't have to. I can listen to worship. I can podcast the best preachers and teachers. And I can do it when I want, when I have spare time. And on an awesome Sunday, when the day's beautiful and the family wants to go out for a picnic or go to the beach or do whatever, what reason would I have to not? Some, of course, have said, well, I just got lazy, which is fair enough. Several years ago, I came across a lady named Sherry Turkel, the Abby Rockefeller Morse Professor of the Social Studies of Science and Technology at MIT. So a big deal. And as a sociologist and doctor of personality psychology, throwing lots of titles at you so you're really impressed, Dr. Turkel was initially hopeful, this goes back quite some years, about the new technology such as Facebook and its potential to connect people. But she soon saw danger signs and has since concluded it is posing grave dangers to what it means to be human. In her book, Alone Together, she writes about this. I'm going to read from some of the things that she says. She said, we're lonely, but afraid of intimacy. We are therefore designing technology to give us the illusion of companionship without the demands of friendship. Technology is offering us a connection in ways we can comfortably control, but we're not in control. These little phones are changing our minds and hearts because they offer us three gratifying fantasies. One, that we can put our attention wherever we want it to be. Well, we know that's not true, is it? Our minds wander like crazy. That we will always be heard, and that we will never have to be alone. That is the promise our phones and our technologies is offering. She says that third one is central to changing our psyches, that we will never have to be alone. Because the moment people are alone, even for a few seconds, they become anxious. They reach for their phones for a distraction. Being alone feels like a problem that needs to be solved. Here, connection is more like a symptom than a cure. Constant connection is beginning to shape a new way of being. I share, therefore I am. Once it used to be, I have a feeling, I need to call someone. Now it is, I want to have a feeling, I need to send a text. When we're out of connection, we don't feel like ourselves. We almost don't feel ourselves. So we connect more and more, but in the process, we set ourselves up to be isolated. How do you get from connection to isolation? If you don't cultivate the capacity for solitude, the ability to be separate, to gather yourself. Solitude is where you find yourself so you can reach out and form real attachments. Without this, we end up using people and our connection to them as spare parts to support our fragile sense of self. Sherry, who as far as I know is not a Christian, has nevertheless spoken with the insight of a prophet about what is happening and what is happening to us as we do these things, and what is happening in the church, of course, and has successfully tied together what would be apparently two unrelated things, our need for community and our need for healthy solitude. We need community, but we need community and need solitude as well. And that our reliance on technology that has promised community has massively failed to deliver and in fact is robbing us of our ability to be alone without being lonely. We wanted socialization without cost and found that the alternative offered by social media leaves us deeply unfulfilled, so that even in our own time alone, we're still hungry for connection and a place of belonging. And so the phone invades every pore of our lives. I don't know whether you are aware of just how much your prayer life is affected by how much you use social media, or how much you are using connective devices, how much we are being trained to click something on when we're alone with our thoughts. Now, it might not be for you a cell phone and Facebook. It might be a work laptop. It might be TV, as it was in classic times. Whatever it is, there is alternatives to sitting alone, and that has shaped us, and that is partly the reason why it's hard for us to pray. So, The Spirit would want to untwist that, don't you think? To put the socket back in its joint. I came up with this myself. The Spirit would like us to be able to one day sit in a room alone and not have to electrify ourselves, whether by electrocution or cell phone or laptop, so we can sit quietly in each other's company without sparks flying. Community is hard because we have been trained to not have real community. All of us, I'm deeply influenced by the connective technology that technologies we have. And how is the Spirit helping us? Well, those who listen gather together still in the same room. Those who listen feel fit together into a community of people who are not necessarily much like them, who urges us to be involved in our lives together on a more than casual basis. That's how the Holy Spirit works to untwist and to develop fruits of the Spirit, so that as we spend time together, we might learn to love. We will see reason to love, opportunities to love, and we'll say, Lord, help me love that person. And we will realize our need to be quiet, to pray, to be alone, and sit with the Lord, so that when we are back together, we're healthier, calmer. Any reflections? Graham. So you're talking about Paul's conversion experience, quite electrifying, as you say. Yeah, a nice way to put it. I would encourage us to not think that that conversion experience gave him secret supernatural spiritual powers, in the sense that he didn't have to struggle to pray like the rest of us. He said he labored in prayer, which might mean he prayed as an act of work, or he just found prayer hard work, which is good. That's Paul. And if it's fine, he finds it hard to pray, then it's okay. Yeah.
And then a modern writer who says, we only grow through prayer and suffering, but mostly we don't begin to pray till we suffer.
That's a painful one. We only grow through prayer and suffering, we don't begin to pray until we suffer. I think probably a lot of us would say amen to that as well. Something uniquely clarifying about suffering. Very few other things intrude on your mind when you just have something painful that you need to address. Yes. 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 Yes, absolutely. That's absolutely right. That walking by the Spirit is an image of walking with someone, with the other self, the self of the Spirit. And in that sense too, whenever we are, as I say, wanting to sit down to pray, or whenever we come up to an issue of how am I going to love someone, or I know I should be doing something, but I just don't have I don't know where that's coming from. We don't have to imagine that God is a distant being. But someone in the room, what if Jesus is right there with you? Literally right there with you. Because if we believe in the Holy Spirit, that's not untrue. That is the literal truth. The Spirit is with you everywhere. And it can shift when you say, Lord, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to do this. I had an occasion this week where I needed to do something and I just didn't have it in me. And I prayed for 20 minutes, Lord, how am I going to do this? And somehow I did it. Not me. And so the self-control begins with an admission of, I can't control myself. I need help. And I need it not just occasionally. One of the reasons why I wanted to do this series isn't because I think that this is a group of immature Christians, but because being mature Christians, sometimes we forget to walk with the Spirit. We walk by our history. We go by the steam of how much momentum we've gathered with good habits. And we say, well, I'm a good Christian because I show up to church every Sunday. Yeah, but you might just be in the habit. Are you listening to the Spirit as well? The paradox of self-control in the Christian walk is learning to let go of control. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you are with us always. Spirit of Christ, you are in this room. You are always before us. You are always behind us. You hem us in from every side. And you are always walking and working for us. It's hard to believe that the God of the universe would so freely and radically lay out all of the tools that you have at our disposal so that we might benefit. But you have and you do. And you fit us and you refit us and you take what you have made and you take those areas of pain where we're suffering, where we're out of order, where we're distressed and distracted and pulled around and pulled apart, and you slowly, as we walk with you, you fit us back together. And you put what is dislocated back into its proper joint so that we walk and work more healthily. And you never leave us. So Lord, I ask for your grace on us still. These folk, us, your people, your body, help us to quieten ourselves, to sit in a quiet room alone with you, so that we can go out into the world with your presence with us and in us and be your ministers where it hurts in the world. Because wherever we walk, there you are. And you have work to do. Let me bless you. I'll try and remember the Māori blessing. It's been a while. Mai ho koe manaki, mana koe tiaki. Mai ho e mea ki ahi taunamata ki a koe, mana hoki koe atawhai. Mai ho atona kanohi a whakara ki a koe, e tuku tarangamarie ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. We have some folk heading off to help, provide morning tea. So please do stay. It is part of our fellowship. tea and coffee together. Encourage each other in your walk with the Lord. And if you need prayer, the prayer spot is available for you.